I guess I should have asked David to preach tonight, then he could have been everywhere. He's been just about everywhere, but he's not been in the pulpit exactly to preach. He did teach the community Bible class this morning, and he's a busy man. Angela, thank you for blessing us. I was flashing backwards. The older we get, the more we flash backwards, right? Thinking back, I was thinking about Victory in Jesus, and that was written by E.M. Bartlett and copyrighted in 1939. That is, for many of us, that is Gene Bartlett's father. And of course, Gene Bartlett was the state music person for many years here in the state of Oklahoma. And he's the one that wrote that little chorus we sang, Tell the Good News. That's what made me start thinking about Falls Creek. He copyrighted that in 1968. I find this amazing. When Gene was the state music director, he led the music at Falls Creek, which was always a music person's delight, because very seldom do you get to lead a 500-voice choir and a 5,000 numbered in congregation, and it was just an amazing sound. But Gene Bartlett did something that was unheard of. He wrote a new song for Falls Creek every year for probably 20 years, and it was the theme song for that week, and he would teach it to us at the beginning of the week. And by the end of the week, that song is stuck in your head, and you can't get it out of your head. And Tell the Good News was the song when I was a sophomore in high school, so it goes way back. And to think about all the things that God puts in your mind, those are some good things that he puts in your mind, the messages that come through God's songs and God's song writers. Open your Bibles with me tonight to Acts chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me say to you, if you have not picked up one of these little books, The Easter Code by O.S. Hawkins, this is an excellent book. You're actually only three readings behind. If you pick it up today, you can catch up real quickly. The readings are very, very short. But as I've read just a little bit of it, it has occurred to me that O.S. wrote this, of course, for us to use. But he also wrote it knowing that many churches of all denominations do something that is of a 40-day nature headed toward Easter. And if you read this carefully, you will see that he is actually correcting some of what they think and teach by showing them the Word of God. And it's a very powerful little book. I hope you'll get one. We have quite a number of extra ones. If you have other people you'd like to give them to take this journey toward Easter with us, reading number four is tomorrow, so you can catch up real quickly, and it'll be a blessing to you as you head toward Easter. Well, we are in what may be, for us, the most crucial chapter in the entire Bible. It is the chapter in which the Gentiles are openly and readily accepted into the New Testament church as full followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had to do some big work on Jewish Christians to cause this to be accepted. Jewish people had been brought up in their own traditions, their own ways of thinking, their own legalistic approach to religion. The Mosaic Law was their mandate, and their assignment was to keep the law. The tragedy of that kind of religious faith is that the law, as Paul will later explain in the book of Galatians, is like a schoolroom teacher. The law teaches us things, but the law neither gives us the ability to keep it, nor does it give us any way to correct what we've already messed up. And so God knew what he was doing when he gave us the law. We need the law. But what we really need is mercy and forgiveness of our sin. And that's what came to us through Christ and through the message of the gospel. So that message has broken through into the life of many, many Jewish believers. But it has just now begun to spread out into the realms of Jerusalem and Judea, that's Jewish territory, Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and the uttermost parts of the earth, which is the Gentile territory, here in verse 10. Now, we've already mentioned the fact that it seems rather ironic that God would use Peter in this assignment, because Peter really is known as the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But once again, God knows what he's doing. He, through Jesus, said to Peter that he would give to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I believe part of what's being unfolded here in the book of Acts is the fact that Peter is who God uses to unlock the gospel to the Jews. It is Peter that goes in Acts chapter 8 to Samaria and confirms that God is working there in people that are some Jewish but not totally Jewish. And now in Acts chapter 10, God is going to use Peter to open the door to purely Gentile people and a Gentile setting. So we've already seen that Luke takes a lot of space to tell this story. In fact, he tells it from Peter's perspective. He tells it from Cornelius's perspective. He repeats some of what Peter says in chapter 10. We've already seen all of that. Now, as tonight we go into chapter 11, Peter will actually rehearse much of this story for the third time in this rather condensed passage of Scripture here that Luke is writing about. And it is noted that when Luke repeats things, it is because of the magnitude of its importance. I used to wonder why Paul's testimony, which is quite lengthy, is repeated three times in the book of Acts. Well, it's because Paul's testimony is such a turning point of the gospel to the world, such a dramatic conversion and such an amazing calling that Paul, the great Jewish scholar, would be used to take the gospel to the Gentile world. So Luke is wanting us to see how important and significant this is. And ancient writers gave precedence to the important by how much space they gave to it. I really had never read anything about this, but I did this week in discovering that the scrolls on which the ancient writers wrote were usually a maximum of about 35 feet long. That's about as long as they could make a scroll that didn't have a tendency to get too big around or fall apart or something of that nature. And the person I was reading said that the book of Acts would fit almost exactly by the number of words on a 35-foot scroll. So you've got the scroll of the book of Acts that you can read as Luke has written it. So therefore, he has to, under the Spirit of God, strategically decide, okay, how many words do I give to this report and how many words do I give to this report? Because as John tells us at the end of his gospel, if you wrote down all of the things that Jesus did, even while he was here on earth, it would cover the whole world. There's so many things that are not written down. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how does Luke decide how much space to give each particular subject and historical situation that he rehearses in the book of Acts? And that tells us how powerful Acts chapter 10 is. Do I need to say to you that if it was not for Acts chapter 10, we would not be here tonight? I think I've already said that to you a week or two ago. But it's absolutely true. If the gospel had not broken cleanly into the lines of the Gentiles, we at best would have been Jewish Christians, but probably it would have been the worst scenario, and that is that Christianity would have never gotten out of the nation of Israel. It would have been a small subset of Judaism, and it would have never escaped its roots and its beginnings. Now, there are going to be some in the Jerusalem church that are going to try to hold it down anyway. As we'll see, even after Peter has this glorious experience in seeing what God does in Cornelius's house, there are still going to be those that question what is going on. Now, we We left Peter right at the end of his message, and I think that message is condensed by Luke in verses 34 through 43. There is in that paragraph, as we said last week, a condensed version of the gospel that is the true gospel. By the way, there in our day and time, there are you can't just say to someone, do you believe in the gospel? Because the gospel is defined in a lot of different ways in our day and time. But here's the true gospel. The true gospel is about God's Son who is born into this world, who lives a perfect life, who carried on an earthly ministry from the time he was 30 until he was about 33 and a half. And this is where Paul says he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was given power, went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He had power over the devil, for God was with him. And then, of course, Peter reflects again the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. He was killed by the hanging on the tree. And then, of course, the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly. And Peter declares that he is one of those witnesses that bore witness to the fact that Jesus really was alive and has come out of the grave. And now he has commissioned people like Peter to preach this gospel. Let me remind you that if we don't preach the real gospel, God's power will not be in it. And there are many substitute gospels that are going on in our day and time. This is the real gospel. A real Jesus, who is a real man, who lived a real life, was sinless, who died on the cross, who was buried in the grave, who rose again, who has ascended into heaven. That is the gospel message that declares all of that was necessary to pay the price of our sin. He gave to us his righteousness. We give to him our sin. What an amazing message the gospel contains. Now, Peter closes out that message, or at least Luke records it as he closes this out in verse 43 by saying, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, there is every indication that Peter intended to go on preaching. He took a breath, and as he took that next breath for his next sentence, we pick up in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Now, that's the men that Peter has brought with him. As we will see, he brought six men with him from Joppa to be witnesses of what was going to happen when he got there. So who was most astonished? Was it Cornelius, the new believers in his household that were astonished that God is working? No, the ones that are astonished are the Jewish people, the circumcision who believed. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, listen to this, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now, this is a work of God that is amazing, that it replicates exactly the way God brought the Holy Spirit to the Jewish believers. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, they were gathered together in the upper room in prayer. And Jesus had told them to tarry or wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, what's amazing is they didn't even know what they were looking for. How are we going to know when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, Jesus gave them the indication that they would know. Okay, they did know. The Holy Spirit comes. He is represented by tongues or flames of fire that hovered over their heads. He is represented by a loud-sounding wind that blew through the place. He is represented by the fact that they spoke with other tongues and were able to actually communicate with people from all over the world the gospel. So there is this burned image in the New Testament Jewish Christians that this is how God launched and started His New Testament church. Jesus said, "Come to Jerusalem, tarry there, wait." And they waited 10 days. And He said, "Don't do anything till the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The Holy Spirit came. They saw it. They heard it. They experienced it. They remembered it. Those who were not there, which some of these that are with Peter were not at that occasion, they had heard about it on many occasions, because Peter and the other apostles used that as a testimony of the fact that God started the New Testament church. Now, God decides to do something that these Jewish Christians cannot brush aside. It's not just that the Gentiles can receive Christ and accept the message. It's not just that they could be baptized in the name of Jesus. We're brand new in the New Testament church, and this is the first official launching of the gospel into complete Gentile territory. We're actually situated in a Gentile's house. And that's going to be one of the complaints when Peter gets back to Jerusalem. So God pours out the Holy Spirit in the same fashion He did upon the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. Same things happen, and they observed the same kind of things. In other words, there's no question in their mind, this is God's Holy Spirit that has come upon these believers. Now, much confusion comes out of when does the Holy Spirit come? What do you have to do to have the Holy Spirit? And if you try to build your teaching concerning the Holy Spirit out of the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, you're probably going to end up in confusion. Because God is doing what He needs to do to launch His church. He is not necessarily saying this is something that is going to be replicated every time a person becomes a believer. So He is demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet He is not setting for us an absolute pattern in which this will unfold. It is quite interesting that the 120 that were in the upper room in Jerusalem, now think about this, they were saved, they believed in Jesus, they had been baptized, and then the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Now, in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, that pattern is somewhat repeated. Those in Samaria accept Jesus as their Savior. They're actually baptized, but they have not received the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Acts. And so Peter and some others go down to Samaria. They lay their hands on them, pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, nobody laid hands on in Acts chapter 2, and nobody laid hands on in Acts chapter 10, but in Acts chapter 8, they did that. What I'm trying to show you is there are variations. Now, actually, when we get to Acts chapter 10, it is more of the pattern that we are accustomed to, and seemingly the New Testament follows primarily from here on out, with maybe one exception. That is, Peter has come to a group of people that are already looking and praying for the answer for their need of salvation. Cornelius has been told in a in a vision to go get Peter. He'll tell you what to do. Peter comes. He begins to speak. As soon as Peter presents the gospel, their hearts are ripe and ready. And when Peter says, "Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins," guess what? Those Gentiles reached out by faith and said, "I want to be that whosoever." And so they actually are saved. And then the Holy Spirit gives evidence that they are saved by being in them. And then they are baptized. Now, if we go further into the New Testament, we learn that the Holy Spirit comes to us and into us when we receive Christ as our Savior. He is not an aftermath. He's not a second blessing. He's not something beyond Jesus. He is Jesus in the spiritual form right now. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 9, if you do not have the Spirit, you're none of His. In other words, you can't even be a Christian if you don't have the Spirit in your heart. But the Spirit will not always give this kind of evidence that He gives as the gospel is breaking through the barriers from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentiles. God is putting His hand in a powerful way upon these settings because He has some hard-headed followers that would have never believed it if it wasn't exactly the same. Peter says that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And that statement confirmed for all of those Jewish believers, God has done for the Gentiles exactly what He did for us. So, the household of Cornelius, that I'm sure became a church in itself, now has saved, Spirit-filled, baptized believers. That's what the church is supposed to be made up of. Did you know that? It helps if church members are saved. It helps if church members are Spirit-filled. It helps if church members are baptized. You throw any of those away, you're probably going to have a situation where you're going to have some problems because we don't get to skip those things. That's what God wants to do in us. And every person that I have ever seen that truly got saved in that moment got full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they may stay at that point continuously. We don't either. We leak. We can be full of the Holy Spirit, but we leak and He gets pushed out of our life with other things. And so the book of Acts also reconfirms that even the apostles were filled on several occasions to the point of overflowing with the Spirit. So actually daily we should be praying, "God, fill me with Your Spirit." But notice that again the same example is followed in Acts chapter 10 that happens in Acts chapter 2. After Peter's message and after he baptizes 3,000 people, what do the apostles do next? For many, many days they taught daily the new believers. What does this chapter end by saying? Then they, that is Cornelius' household, ask Peter to stay a few days. We need to remember that. New believers need the instruction of the Word of God. They need the milk of the Word of God. They may not be ready for the meat of the Word of God, but they need the milk of the Word of God. And Peter knew how to do this because he had done new Christian training for at least 3,120 in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So Peter stays, gets these new baby Christians on their feet, teaches them some beginning truths so that they can live for the Lord and walk with the Lord. Now, and of course, Luke didn't put in the chapter divisions. Those were put in hundreds of years later, but there is another turning point here as we go into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we go back with Peter to Jerusalem. So we've gone from Joppa, north about 30 miles to Caesarea. Now we're going inland across the mountains back to Jerusalem. And let me read these verses to you. Much of it is another rehearsal of the same events, but there are some very strategic points we need to take note of. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision," that is the way Luke describes those who are purely and probably prejudicially Jewish Christians. Notice what it says, "those of the circumcision contended with him." Now, Peter, we've already heard about this. Let's talk about it. Let's find out what you have to say about it. We're not too sure we agree with some of the stuff that's going on. Saying, now here's the accusation. "Peter, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, isn't that an interesting argument to be the primary argument? A good number of people have been saved. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. God has broken the barriers. The Gentiles are included. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, remember, these are the ones that are least exposed to the world of Christianity. They have been isolated in Jerusalem to Jewish Christianity. And let me say to you that many of the Jews who followed Christ actually never intended to leave Judaism. By the way, Martin Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church, in case you didn't know that. He was going to reform the Catholic Church. Didn't work out that way, did it? Well, the Jewish Christians really didn't think they had to leave Judaism. Just like Peter, they're going to say, "Lord, I can still be kosher, and I can still keep the traditions and the laws, and I can still be a Christian." So the accusation is that Peter has become unkosher. Kosher means that you're doing that which, according to the Mosaic law, is acceptable and right. And Peter has done something that's not right. He has gone into a house of Gentiles, and he has eaten with them. How could you eat with them? Because you know their food is not kosher. It's not prepared or looked at by Jewish law. So you couldn't trust it, therefore you couldn't eat in it. So what does Peter do? You know, it's interesting. Peter could have said, "Guys, I'm the chief apostle here, and if I want to go eat with a Gentile, I'll go eat with a Gentile." But he doesn't respond that way. Listen to how Peter responds in verse 4. "But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." By the way, that's a good way to rehearse something, isn't it? In order from the beginning. So here's the story again. Verse 5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. It came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean, nothing unkosher has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered to me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" That was the message God was giving Peter in that vision. Now, Peter says in verse 10, "Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Look at verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go down with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, here's his compadres. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. There's that word. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now Peter quotes Scripture. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What an amazing discovery. Now, there's actually built in to this portion of this message of chapter 10 and 11 a great pattern for discerning God's will and God's way in your life. Notice that Peter is praying and in communion with God when God speaks to him. Peter actually argues with the situation over it, and then Peter realizes God is speaking to him and saying something he doesn't understand, and that is that he is not to what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God is changing something here. So God is revealing his progressive will to Peter in the sense that what Peter has not understood, he is now hopefully going to understand, and he said it three times. When God says something once, you better listen to it. If he says it twice, you sure better listen to it. If he says it 33 times, you better not miss it at all. Three times he gives Peter the same message. Now then, God speaks through to us, through his Spirit to our spirit, through his revelation, which to us is the Word of God, to our hearts. And then God often confirms through circumstances what he said to us through his Spirit and through his Word. Verse 11 says, at the very moment, as soon as he had this vision, here's these men down here knocking at the door. Now, if those men had showed up a day early, they probably would have never gotten the house. Because you see, Peter and Simon the Tanner were both Jews, and they would have just stopped them at the door. The men from Cornelius were very polite. They stopped at the door. They didn't try to come in before they were invited in. They knew the rules. They knew Jewish protocol, and they didn't try to break that. But here is God saying, Peter, I'm going to change some of the ways you think, and bam, here's a situation right in front of his face that's going to fold right into that. When God speaks to us, many times he confirms it immediately by putting it right in our face. And then as he goes forward, Peter experiences the fact that God just continues to show him more and more and more in the direction that God is leading him. Now, I have entitled these 3 weeks of sermons, God's Bigger Picture. And I think we should close this section in Acts that brings the gospel to the Gentiles by saying a word about that in closing. God's picture is always so much bigger than our picture. We are satisfied with our little box that we live in and that we want God to be in. And I'm going to be very honest with you and tell you that God has broken every box I have ever put him in. You cannot put God in a box. He is bigger than my perspective. He's bigger than your perspective. He's bigger than Baptist perspective. He's bigger than denominational perspective. He's God. He's bigger than everything. His picture is always bigger. And one of the greatest tragedies we could ever have in our lives is decide we've learned everything we need to learn about God. Folks, the truth is, when we get to heaven, we'll discover we never even got started. We hadn't even got started down the road. God's got a bigger picture. Let me tell you what revival many times is. This is a story of revival in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. Because God is breaking out of the Jewish Christian box. And He's showing them, I died for the Gentiles just like I died for you. The message of the gospel goes to them directly. It doesn't have to come through your heritage and your tradition. You see, up until this point, the Jewish believers would have probably been ready to welcome Gentile Christians, but they first would have had to become Jews. Why do you think Luke keeps referring to them as the circumcision? That's the mark. That's the key that you're a Jewish man. And the idea would have been, yes, okay, you can have Jesus, but you got to come be one of us. And God says they don't have to come be one of you to be one of mine. Now, we probably ought to let that sink way down into our hearts because we all do that. We'd be happy to accept a lot of folks if they'd just come and be one of us. According to God, that's not the important thing. The important thing is they become one of His. And they may not end up just like us because we don't have a corner on God's truth. That is so hard for us to accept. And I've been a Southern Baptist since 9 months before I was born. But, you know, we found all kinds of things we wanted to do that other people did first and did better. And so we would bring it to us and we would baptize it. We would make it Baptist. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. If it's of God, if it works, we ought to use it whether it has Baptist name on it or not. Amen. And we ought to let God be God because God is bigger than we are. When we pray that God would move in revival, we're actually praying He would do something bigger than just touch this church. If all we're asking Him to do is touch this church, that's not big enough for God. God wants to do things so much bigger than we can imagine that we can't even comprehend. But what we can do is say, you know, God, we're like Peter. We've got all of our traditions, all of our ways of doing everything. We're comfortable with all of those things. But God, if some of those things are stumbling blocks that are getting in our way or other people's way, help us to let You move them aside. Now, I am not saying what many of the more radical individuals have said, that we need to throw away everything the church has done up until this point so we can rebuild it and make it right. That doesn't work either, because when you rebuild it and you're going to make it right, you're going to build it out of people and it's going to be wrong anyway. No, we don't need to throw away everything that God has ever done through every church He's ever worked in and go start the, quote, perfect church. That never works. But what we must do is allow God to be bigger than our box and to do the work that He wants to do, whether we understand all of it or not. And we don't have to be afraid of it. If God is in charge, He'll take care of it. Let's pray together.